You can keep your finger in that text. It'll be a few minutes before we get there. What we're talking about, if you've joined us or coming in halfway or missed a few of the last weeks, we're right in the middle of a small series on church ministry. What does a church do and what does that look like? What is my role? What is your role? How does that all work together? And we're looking at different scriptures to help us build a picture of what church ministry looks like. We've been looking at an illustration or an image of the trellis and the vine as a way to tell us a little bit about church ministry. A trellis is just a physical structure, usually a lattice made of metal or wood that holds up a vine. The vine grows and weaves its way through the trellis, and the trellis is used to support the growth of the vine. Now, we can think of church ministry in that much same way. We are involved in vine working, vine growers. That is, we're working to make people more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We're here to follow the Great Commission, to make disciples and to teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded. That's the task of vine working. Now, even in the early church, they had structures to help support that. We see from Scripture that they had deacons and they had elders and they had places to meet and they had lists containing widows, and so people wouldn't get neglected or forgotten. So they had these different structures that were in place that helped them to do the work of the vine growing, do the work of discipleship, do the work of speaking the truth in love, to see people learn to obey what Jesus has commanded. Now, so often in our churches, we tend to gravitate towards that trellis work. We tend to gravitate towards structures and events and committees and these types of things that were designed to support the growth of the vine, but soon they have a life of their own, and we invest all of our time and effort such that we're not really doing what we're called to do, is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that at the Great Commission. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 to see how exactly does the vine grow. Where we saw in Ephesians 4 that Christ has given gifts to the church. He has given gifted leaders to equip the saints, to equip the church, to carry out the work of ministry. So ministry is not something that I do here from the pulpit. Ministry is something that we all do. We speak the truth in love to one another. We encourage each other to mature in the faith until we're all made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to look at this week and the next week is dig deeper into the commitments that we must have as a congregation if we're going to focus on vine growing, if we're going to focus on the commission to make immature disciples. What is that going to look like? And so what we're going to talk about this week is we must be committed to people. Now, it sounds straightforward. If you're going to make immature disciples, then you must have a commitment for people. Because disciples are people. People who do not know the gospel are people. And so we must have a commitment to reach those people who do not know the gospel, and a commitment for these people around us that God has put close to us to encourage them to obey what Jesus has commanded. So we must be committed to people. And we'll talk about further today what that means. Next, we're going to look at our commitment to the Word of God. Because if we're called to build each other up, to speak the truth in love, we must know the truth and the source of truth. And so next week, we're going to look at the commitment that we must have as a congregation to God's Word. And we're going to look at Jesus' commitment to the Word and to follow His example and how He viewed Scripture. And then following that, our last sermon in the series, we're going to look at our commitment to prayer. Because if we can be committed to people, to speaking to people, to speaking the truth to people, but if we do not petition God, who is the one who opens our eyes, who opens our hearts to see the significance of this truth, to be convicted of it, to change our ways, then what we're doing is not going to bear fruit. And so we need to be a people who is committed to prayer. So committed to people, committed to the Word, and committed to prayer. And so this week, we're going to look at this commitment to people. What does that look like? To be committed to people. So what I mean is, if we're growing the vine, we're committed to the vine work. We're committed to people. We're not committed to a certain event or structure or program or group set of committees. we're committed to people. And those things are going to come in to support our focus, our commitment on people. If you look at the example of Christ, he didn't come here with a slick program or a slick video. He came here with compassionate heart towards people. He wanted to minister to people. And so if we forget this, what seems to be so obvious to us, our church becomes very impersonal. Impersonable. We're running around, we're doing our jobs and our duties, and we're forgetting that this church is about people. We're here for relationships, to build each other up, to encourage one another, to follow Jesus Christ. On the back of your bulletin, there's 6 different commitments underneath this category of what it means to be committed to people. And so we're going to go through these. Some of them are going to go through rather quickly because we've touched on these in the past. And some of them we'll speak on longer because there's maybe something that is not as intuitive, or perhaps the church has lost its way in large in the past. So the first one we're going to talk about is a commitment to equipping ministry. So last week we looked at Ephesians 4:11 and 12. It says this, and he gave, speaking of Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so we see in this commandment a commitment to an equipping ministry. The church is here to equip people. So there's 2 things that are important to note. Just by way of reminder from a few weeks ago, 2 important things that we learned from this text. The first is that the ministry of the church belongs to every believer. Okay, the ministry of the church belongs to every believer. Christ has given the leaders of the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the saints are not people who have dead and gone, who've committed 2 miracles after their death. No, saints are people who have been set apart, holy people. They have been sanctified. They have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those saints have the work of ministry, and the leaders are to equip them. So the first thing we learn is that us in the church, we have the responsibility to carry out this work of ministry. And we see in the text that it's the work of speaking the truth in love to one another, to encourage one another, to instruct one another, to admonish one another until we all attain this unity of the faith, this grow up in the maturity of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, this text teaches us in Ephesians 4:11, is that God has given the church leaders to equip and empower church members to do this work of ministry. A primary task that I have is to equip you so you can do this work of ministry to each other. So the last sermon was devoted to this topic, so I'm going to jump to the next one. A commitment to mentoring spiritual leaders. And you can take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Now this commitment to mentoring spiritual leaders is related to the first. Second Timothy 2, starting in the first verse, it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here Paul gives instructions to Timothy, the young pastor, and tells him, what you heard from me, you need to entrust to other faithful men who can teach others also. Okay? So part of the ministry of the church is this commitment to mentoring other spiritual leaders. Part of my task is not just to stand here every Sunday morning, but part of my task is to take faithful men and entrust them the scriptures and what I've been taught and how I understand the scriptures and the meaning that is in here, so they are able to teach others also. And not just in our local congregation, but so that we would have men rise up here and be church planters and missionaries and be faithful deacons and elders in their congregations, that they be able to handle the word rightly and to teach others what is written in here. So we need a commitment to mentoring spiritual leaders. So how is that done? What is your part as a congregation then? It sounds like it's just my job. What do you do as a congregation? Well, the church should honor the ministry of spiritual leaders. They should be encouraging this to take place. They should be encouraging men in the congregation who have knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. They should encourage them to be teaching those and passing on that knowledge. We as a church should be calling believers to serious commitment to ministry. Calling men to rise up, to be teachers of the word, to be missionaries, to be evangelists, to be church planters. We need to be doing that as a church. We need to be investing our time into these men who are going to rise up and fill the next generation and places in ministry. Let's look at the next one. So we looked at the first two, both related to leadership in a sense, a commitment to equipping ministry, and a commitment to mentoring spiritual leaders. The next one, a commitment to gift-based ministries. Now in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to spend a bit more time on this one. A commitment to gift-based ministry. Now, Jim just read us 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul is changing subjects. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. Okay, now concerning spiritual gifts. This is what I'm going to be talking to you about. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to be addressing you about this topic of spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are not something that is, you know, the spiritual sense as it's vague and it's just out there. Spiritual gifts means something that has been given by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. These are spiritual gifts given to the church by the Spirit. And so he's about to address this issue and the abuses that is taking place in the church in Corinth. So now as we jump down to verse number 4 in chapter 12, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what is Paul saying here? And how is this relevant to us here today? Well, in the Corinth church, they were going off and making this big deal about certain gifts. And elevating those to a certain extent, and everyone wanted those gifts. And what Paul here is saying is that there is diversity in the gifts, yet unity in their purpose and unity in God. Okay, there's diversity and there's unity. That's what he's saying in verse number 4 to 7. Look how he says it. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service or ministry, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. That is, there's diversity out there, but yet there's unity. And he's using God as an example. We know that God is a triunity. Three persons in one being. Father, Son, and Spirit. They have a different functions and different roles, but yet they're the same being. There's a unity and yet diversity. And so Paul is teaching them here that there is diversity in the gifts that each believer has been given, and yet there's a unity in God, unity in the gift giver, and there's also unity in their purpose. Look at verse number 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts are given to the church for the common good of the people. Okay? So there's diversity of gifts, and they're given to the church for the common good. Okay? You must remember those things as we head into the next verses. As we look in verses 8 to 11, He's about to illustrate this unity and diversity in the gifts. And so people make a big deal about these gifts mentioned in verses 8 to 11, their order, their importance, their nature, they're here, they're not here. But we're not going to touch on those issues because Paul is not delving into those issues in these verses. He's illustrating what he's just taught. He says there's a variety of gifts, the same Lord. A variety of gifts, the same purpose for the common good. And then he illustrates that in verse 8 to 11. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So there's no significance to the order in these particular gifts that he's mentioning. He's giving examples of these spiritual gifts and that there's diversity among them, but they have unity in the same God and they have unity in their purpose to build up the church for the common good. And he's going to elaborate on that argument as he goes through chapters 13 and 14. And so, what does this mean for our commitment to people? So understanding what Paul is saying here, what does that mean as we gather together to do ministry among one another as a church? Well, it means two different things. The first one is number 3 in your bulletin, the back of the bulletin, a commitment to gift-based ministry. And the second one is a commitment to Spirit-motivated ministry. Okay, so where am I getting this from? Where am I getting this commitment to gift-based ministry? Well, we see in this text, verse number 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It also tells us in 1 Peter 4:10 that all believers have a gift from God. We each have gifts, abilities, talents that have been empowered by the Spirit of God for the use in the church for the common good. Each one of us has a gift, has something to give to the church, has a place to play, has a role, has a ministry in the church. It's empowered to us by the Holy Spirit. So we need to have a commitment to gift-based ministry. So what does gift-based ministry look like? If we're going to have a focus on people exercising their gifts for the common good, what does that look like? Now, it's not supposed to look like the chaos that was happening in Corinth, but what is it going to look like in our case here? Well, the focus, again, is going to be on people and not programs and structures and other trellis-type work. We're going to be focused on people such that people are going to be exercising freedom and responsibility and accountability as they exercise their gifts in the congregation. It's more of a bottom-up development of ministry rather than a top-down, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. Okay? Here's an example. I have a good friend who's got a great heart for service. And he came to a new city. He comes to a big church. Now, this church has lots and lots of things that he could plug himself in to do. And he had a servant's heart, so if someone was to tell him, look, we need somebody here, he would go and do it. He was that kind of guy. He just wanted to serve. But this church was committed to gift-based ministry. They wanted this individual to serve in accordance with what he was gifted by the Holy Spirit with. Now this person, it turns out, he had gone to school before he was a Christian for Arabic studies. And he had a master's degree in Arabic. And so he could speak fluently in Arabic. And he was a native English speaker, but he could speak fluently in Arabic. And it so turns out that he was living in the city with the greatest population of Arabs in the United States. And so the church didn't have an outreach to Muslims or an outreach to Arabs. But what they did was they helped this individual. They supported him. And now they have a Muslim outreach that he is organizing and running in order to reach out because he has a desire to reach the Muslim people. And he has the abilities and the talents given to him by God for this purpose. That's what it means to be gift-based ministry, or have this idea of having gift-based ministry. So rather than trying to fit someone into existing structures, it's taking someone's unique gifts and talents and abilities and say, how can you build up the body of Christ? And encouraging that and seeing them work in their area of giftedness. I want to talk on this, the next point, the gift or the commitment to spirit-motivated ministry. And then we're going to come back to gift-based ministry, because these two really relate. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 11, that the Spirit gives these gifts to people. And in verse number 11 in chapter 12, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Okay, and we also know in Philippians 2:13 that God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So not just to carry out his will, but he works in us so that we are willing. Okay? God works on our desires. He changes our hearts. Now this is an important concept when we think about spirit-motivated ministry. Because when God changes our hearts, when he takes us from darkness and brings us into the light, when he makes us a new creature, when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, we have new desires, new affections. No longer do we desire sin. We hate sin. We desire God. We desire righteousness. And even more than that, he gives us more unique desires on how we can serve the church. He gives some people an incredible desire to see a certain people group saved and to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He gives others a desire to go to their families and to proclaim the gospel. He gives some a desire to stand in front of here and to proclaim the gospel each and every week and to be a pastor and a preacher. He gives each one of us different desires to carry out his will in the body. I want you to consider Psalm 37, verse 4. And you can turn there, actually. Psalm 37, verse 4. As you think about spirit-motivated ministry. Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I used to think that if I kept a place in my heart for God, that he would give me the desires of my heart, that I can go golfing in Hawaii or have tons of riches and success, because those are things that my heart craved and desired. And so if I just paid some attention to God, then I would get those things. That's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That is, as our focus is on him, as our delight is in him, as our meditation is on the word and on what he's said and who he is and what Christ has done, then he's going to give us desires. He's going to give us the desires of our heart. We're going to long for righteousness. We're going to long for what is good and what is right. We're going to long to see people saved. We're going to long to see the wicked turn from their way and turn to Jesus Christ. So God is going to give us desires for holiness, desires for the church, desires to see unity among us, desire to encourage one another. And he's going to give each and every one of us a variety of desires. It's not just like we're each cookie cutters and we do one thing, we all desire one thing, we're going to go get it. No, there's diversity, there's variety, and yet unity. The same God, variety of gifts, same God, a variety of desires and affections. And it's done that way so the church can be built up and go forward. So what does it look like to have a spirit-motivated ministry then? Or to keep this in our mind that God works in us to will and to do, that he empowers us, that he leads us. What does that mean? How does that work out in our everyday life as a church? What does Spirit-motivated ministry mean? All right, let's look at a few different examples. Technical problem here. Paper doesn't crash on you. All right, Spirit-motivated ministry. What does it look like? I have a friend, a good friend of mine, and in the past I was serving in the church as a song leader, as a worship leader. Okay, I did this every week, but I felt, you know, to give time for my own family, and that would be nice to set up a rotation to get other people involved in this ministry. And so I approached another friend of mine who had talents and abilities in the area of music, and I asked him if he would consider helping and sharing the duties of the worship leader. And he responded to me like most people would in the church, you know, well, if you need me, I can, I guess. If you really need the help, I guess I can do it. And then I said, okay, no thanks. You won't do it. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, I'm willing to help if you need me help. And I said, no. I said, unless your heart is in it, unless you desire to come up here and to lead the people of God in worship, unless you know the sacredness of that task, that you are called to direct people's hearts and minds, not to yourself, but to God, to remind them what we are doing here and the God we are worshiping, unless that is your heart and that the desire of your heart, then no thanks. We don't need it. And so he did end up coming back to me a few weeks later, a few Sundays later, and he goes, I'm ready. I want to do it. And I said, are you sure? And he goes, yes, I want to lead the worship. And I said, okay. And we set up a schedule, and he's still the worship leader there to this day, every single Sunday. Because if we have an attitude of, I'll do it if you need the help, we're doing that out of duty or out of some kind of motivation, helping out a friend, whatever. If our heart is not motivated to serve God, if it's not empowered by the Spirit of God, then we're going to dry up. We're not going to have the oomph, the energy to go and do it. It doesn't mean that every single week we're on fire and ready to go. There's going to be some weeks where we're going to have to dig deep and ask God to give us the desire and the motivation that week. But that shouldn't be our pattern, because we're not just looking to fill a spot. We're not just looking just for someone to come up here and just to tell people what number to turn to next. If we're doing that, where is the Spirit of God? If the Spirit of God is not part of our worship, then what are we doing here as a church? We're just a gathering. We look like a church. We're singing Christian songs. Someone's telling you what song to turn to. But if their heart is not into leading the people of God in worship, if it's not Spirit-empowered and Spirit-motivated, then how can that be honoring to God? And what are we doing? And so our ministry must be Spirit-motivated ministry. Now, there might be some objections floating in our mind, because if we follow this, if we follow the Spirit and have Spirit-motivated ministry, this means that ministries can come and go as people come and go. And that's right. I know another man who came to that same large church, and where he had come from, he was involved in prison ministry. And he had a heart to bring the gospel to those people who are in prison. And so when he came to this church, there was no prison ministry. So he asked about, can I do this? And they said yes. And so he got other men to come help him, and he started this prison ministry. And it was a very successful ministry. But then work had him move to another city. And so now the leader of the prison ministry is now gone. Now what's going to happen? Our temptation is to say, well, you need to go do this, because this is a good ministry. So you guys need to fill this spot. Now they did go and ask the people who were involved in it, who had volunteered in it, and said, is this something that you guys desire to take on? Do you feel this is, God has gifted you in this area? Do you desire to continue this ministry? And no one stepped forward. And so the prison ministry ended. You might be thinking, what a tragedy that that ministry ended. But that's what's going to happen as we have a Spirit-motivated and gift-based ministry. Ministries will come and go as the makeup of our congregation comes and goes. We can't do the same thing in our congregation as a 1,000 or 2,000 member congregation can do. But we have been uniquely gifted, and so we should be exercising those gifts and working on those desires that God has given us for the common good. So in a people-centered, bottom-up, Spirit-gifted, Spirit-motivated ministry, specific ministries will come and go. But we have to refrain from that temptation to try to keep that trellis work operating even when somebody is gone from that different area. Otherwise, we're going to resort to gap-filling and having people serve in areas where they're not gifted, where they're not desiring, and then we're really fighting against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're fighting against the Holy Spirit's leading. Now, it doesn't mean that all ministries must come and go as people come and go. There's another case where two ladies came up to the elders of their church and they said, look, we want to start a ministry for preschoolers and moms. Now, the elders of the church said, well, you're moms with preschoolers. Is this ministry just for you? What's going to happen in a few years when you no longer have preschoolers? Are you going to ditch this ministry and want to do something else? And so they went away and they came back and said, no, we've searched their hearts. This is something that we want to do. This is a need in our church. This is a desire that we have for moms with preschoolers, and we want to work in this area. Now, it's been over 20 years since they had that conversation, and that preschool and mom ministry is still going, and those ladies are still in charge, and they have many other volunteers that help them. Because it was Spirit-powered and Spirit-gift-based. And so it kept on going. It was for the common good. It was not just for their own good, not just for their own desires. And so our Spirit-motivated ministry must be ministry that is for the common good. So if we're going to be built up as a congregation, then we must follow the leading of the Holy Spirit through gift-based ministry and Spirit-motivated ministry. Let's look at the next one, a commitment to evangelism. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. If we're going to have a commitment for people, a commitment for making disciples, then we need to be committed to evangelism. Evangelism is a task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with the aim of calling people to repentance and faith. Our evangelism falls short if we don't call people to repentance and faith. We want people to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we're committed to people, then we need to be committed to evangelism. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse number 9 to verse number 13. And it says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one confesses and is saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what are these verses saying? We must call on Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Ruler, as our Sovereign, as our King, and call on Him for mercy and forgiveness. We must recognize our need before God, that we're accountable to Him. We must recognize that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can have the righteousness that's required to stand face to face with God. And we must call out to Him for mercy and for forgiveness. That's what these verses are saying. And we must recognize as a people that life is short. Life is so short. Some of us here may have months left in our life. Some of us may have years. Some of us may have decades. But stack up decades against the history of time and life is pretty short. the great statistic, 10 out of 10 people die, is going to hold true. Our life is like a vapor, the scripture says. It's like a breath in the winter. It's there, then it's gone. And so is our life. We look at past generations before us. They're dead and they're gone. So many of them just forgotten. Just a few that we remember from people who have gone before us. Death is a very real reality. And scriptures tell us that God is a God of judgment, that it has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We don't get a second chance after the fact. We have this life, then comes death, then comes the judgment. That's the reality. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are you ready? Today could be the day that we die. Today could be the day that you die. Are you ready? Are people around you ready? Is your family ready? Are your neighbors ready? Are your coworkers ready? Are your classmates ready? Have they heard? Because it says here, people must call out to the Lord for salvation. Now, how are people going to call out unless they believe, unless it's a firm commitment, unless they know that Jesus Christ is the only way that I can be saved? Unless they know that I am a sinner and I stand responsible and accountable before a holy God and I'm going to meet Him in judgment and I must call out to Him for salvation. How are they going to call out unless they believe? And how are they going to believe unless they hear? Unless they have some information coming into their brains telling them that they must turn and repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. And how are they going to hear and understand those things unless we tell them? Unless a preacher proclaims it to them, or somebody else shares the gospel with them, or gives them a book, or gives them something, or tells them of what is true. And how are we going to go and tell people unless we're equipped and sent out as a church? Unless the church is doing its job of sending out evangelists, sending out gospel proclaimers. People are not going to call on the name of the Lord if we as a church do not have a commitment to evangelism and sending people out to share the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says. Look at verse number 14 in Romans 10. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So what about you? Are you ready to face God in judgment? Are you ready to be a proclaimer of the gospel, a herald of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to those around you? Do you have a commitment to evangelism? Do you have a heart for people? Jesus says in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And we know the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. So as a church, we must be committed to evangelism. We should encourage, as a church, intentional interaction, not imitation of the world. Okay, we live in the world. We need to be in the world. We need to go out and reach the world, not to imitate the world. We need to encourage that as a church congregation. We need to work at training believers to communicate the gospel, to communicate how we are going to proclaim the good news so that people hear, believe, and call unto the Lord for salvation. And then we need to provide opportunities here in our midst to bring unbelievers in even, to have unbelievers see the fellowship of our church. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The love of believers is a powerful testimony to this world. Jesus said himself in John 17, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Which brings us to the last commitment, a commitment to loving relationships. Now turn back in your Bibles to John 13. It's the last verse we'll look at, a commitment to loving relationships. If we are going to be committed to making and maturing disciples, if we're going to be committed to people, we need to be committed to loving relationships. Committed to loving relationships. John 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A commitment to discipleship, a commitment to seeing the vine grow, a commitment to the Great Commission, involves a commitment to people, and involves a commitment to loving people, loving one another. Now, this verse is in the context of our own church. We are called to love one another with a radically different love, such that it looks so otherworldly compared to other institutions, where Christians are known for their love, not for their hate and intolerance and bigotry, but their love for one another. But so often our church membership or affiliation or partnership, whatever you want to call it, so often that more resembles dating than it does marriage. And what I mean by that, it's a loose connection. We're not bound together with love. We're bound together because we share similar worship styles or similar family situations. You know, a lot of homeschoolers or we have similar social status or what have you. These things bind us together as a body. But it's a loose binding, because if the music is not suiting my tastes, I'm out of here. If somebody says something to me, oh boy, I'm gone. I don't want that. I don't come to church to have somebody rag on me and tell me I'm sinful. I need to change this way. I'm out of here. I'm going to find someplace new. If I'm not served in this way, if there's not a program for this or for that, if my little child is not taken up in this program, then I'm going to find a new church. I don't care how long I've been here. I'm going to go somewhere else because that is my priority. Now, does that look like a loving marriage-type relationship? It's more like dating. It's a loose relationship. It can be broken at any moment. Not a big deal. I can go to another church. The same kind of things are going on. That doesn't seem to be in keeping with Jesus' commandment here to love one another with a love that is so foreign to our world. I cannot just walk up and get away from my marriage and my wife and children just because they said something to me that I didn't like. That's unheard of. Love is going to keep that marriage together. No matter what happens, I love her, and it's until death do us part. Right? And the scriptures call us as a body, as disciples, to love one another in that way. You know, I plan to be here as your pastor until I die or till I'm unable to do what I do. That's what I want to do. Because a commitment to a body is not just a commitment. It's not just a job. And if there's another opportunity somewhere else, well, I'm going there because I get a higher pay and better benefits, longer vacations, such and such. No, no. The church is so much different than that. We're not an institution in that way. This is the body of Christ, and God has called me here to be a shepherd, to be a pastor to you folks. And I'm going to be here until I'm unable to do that. That's what our commitment needs to be to our church. Not just the pastor, but to each one of us. We are to love one another and be bound by that love, to have a deep commitment for the well-being and the welfare of others around us here. So how does this practically play out? How can we, besides just staying together as a church, how can we practically cultivate loving relationships with one another? Well, one thing we can do is gather when the church gathers. When the church has their different functions and meetings, we can come together, gather together as a body, as a family, to encourage one another. Hospitality is another way. In fact, both evangelism and loving relationships can be cultivated through our own ministries from our homes by doing hospitality. You know, by maybe you decide that you want to set aside a night every week or maybe every 2 weeks to have someone from your church in your home for a meal. Or maybe it's you're going to alternate between someone at church and between someone that you know is not a Christian, someone from work, or maybe your neighbor, or someone that you want to share the gospel with, so you want to have them into your home and to have them see what it means to be a Christian family. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work on my wife for that meal preparation and the house cleaning and what I do with all the kids. And this weighs around that. You know, I know people who have people over for dessert. So they call it dessert fellowship. They pick a night a week and they have people over after dinner for a dessert. And they have two or three families come over and they share each other's company. They share testimonies. They ask how things are going. They have relationships. They cultivate this love for one another. And so these are just some simple ways that we can cultivate this super important teaching of Jesus. You know, if we miss the call to love one another, you know, I think anybody could read through the Gospels and the Epistles and say, Jesus' life is characterized by love and by calling his people to have love for one another. Now, if we miss that as a church, boy, we're really off track in terms of what our ministry should look like. So we're called to love one another. And so as we look at these six commitments, these are all commitments to people. All commitments such that we can carry out the Great Commission of making disciples and seeing them trained, seeing them obey what Jesus has commanded. A commitment to equipping ministry, a commitment to mentoring spiritual leaders, to gift-based ministry, to spirit-motivated ministry, to evangelism, and to loving relationships. Let's remember these things, and I'll do my best to remind us of these things as we move forward as a congregation. Let's close in a word of prayer.